Sing number 275. Hymn number 275. Our God is light and
the wicked across the treacherous flood. Our Jesus, the Gethsemane show, the path for every child, and every step freshly through, how should our hands regard the faithful and forbearing love that never turns aside.
Verses suggested part by the hymn, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 and verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed them a tree. When he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, and give all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we're just thankful that we could come this afternoon with open Bibles and anticipation of hearing of thy word. We just do pray that thou bless it to our souls. And so often we know that we feel that things are bitter around us. Sometimes we lack in our souls and our spirits, but thou art able to provide the wells and the palm trees. And we just do thank thee that we can come into thy presence this afternoon, and we seek a blessing from above. Thou surely provide for us, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray, give thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Turn to a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. I'd like to talk a little bit this afternoon about what I feel the Lord's laid on my heart, kept me awake. You know, men of science, they want to know how the world was made. And the scripture tells us how it was made. It was made by God's power, by His word. But as believers, we can ask the God who made the universe, He made it a certain way. Why did He make it that way? He had a purpose. And making it that way. Proverbs chapter 8 says, when He spread the heavens, I was there at His side. That's the Lord Jesus personifying wisdom. So when God spread the heavens, there was wisdom in how He made the universe and how He spread the heavens. And in the creation that we live in, the brightest object that you have ever seen and that I have ever seen is the sun. And the universe we live in, where there's life and seasons, is all centered around the sun. Everything revolves around the sun. And it's wonderful that in English you have the sun, and it's pronounced exactly the same. It's just a wonder. We don't have that in French. You're privileged. The S-O-N. Because I believe the S-U-N is a picture of the S-O-N, the sun. So He is the source of light and the source of heat. We had in our hymn, God is light. And we see the light of creation and how we need it. And we need the light that the Lord Jesus brings. He says, I am the light of the world. Who are we to speak of such a one? You know, in the book of Job, it says in Job chapter 42, I believe, might be 40, I might look at that for a moment. Job 42. Who is he? Verse 3. Job 42, verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel from knowledge, without knowledge? Therefore, have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here's Job, and long discourse of Job, and his friends too. They did talk a lot. But here Job, he kind of comes to a point where he says, who is he that without knowledge hideth counsel? I believe that means that in my understanding of things that I don't know, I can be hiding something that I can't, others can't see because I've understood it wrong. So he comes and he says, I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Many things I don't know, and I'm sure everybody here will say, we know in part. There are things that we do know. They're clear in the Word of God. Other things, perhaps it's hard to define and come to a conclusion on that. And surely we can speak about those things, but we need to be careful. We're not speculating that we have the Word of God for the basis of what we believe and speak to others of. I thank the Lord I have wonderful opportunities in the gospel. And I'd like to just share a little bit on responsibility. We had some thoughts on sovereignty yesterday, and I'd like to talk to you about my shower doors. This morning, I was in the shower in the hotel, and my shower has sliding doors, two doors. And yesterday, I was in the shower, and I had the doors mixed up. So the handle I had, I was ending up on the counter, so I couldn't get out there. I didn't have the right handle. And the other door didn't have a handle. The handle was on the other side. So I did slide it around. But this morning, here I am. I come out of the shower, got all the handles straight, and the doors start moving by themselves. They did. They kind of slid back in the right position. I was outside, and the handle to get inside was on the outside. And when I got into the shower this morning, when I was inside, the handle to get outside was on the inside. I had a handle to come in, and I had a handle to come out. But the important thing, I had a shower. I don't want to be funny. Those two railroad tracks, I've mentioned it to others. It's on my heart, brethren. I want to share it with you. Sovereignty, responsibility. But the important thing is the train. And the train is Christ. You hear the gospel, you're responsible to come in. You know the gospel, you're responsible to go out and tell them about the Lord. How it happens in the hearts of men, I don't understand. Ecclesiastes said that how the bones are formed inside eye. I know there's a seed and there's quickening life there, and that's what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God. But that's how He does it. He does it by the preaching of the gospel, presenting Christ to souls. And we need to feel our responsibility with that. The Son here in Luke 23, it was darkened. And I'm sure here this morning, every one of us, doesn't matter where our thoughts are, we consider the Son of God. When He was made sin for you and me on the cross, where He echoed these words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's the center of it all. That unfathomable person that the Father only knows, who gave Himself for you and for me. You know, in creation, God has made times on the earth when the sun is darkened. They had one recently, solar eclipse. We didn't get to see it here. But in Iceland, I believe, they got, if it was not a cloudy day, they could have seen an eclipse of the sun. Total eclipse of the sun. What is before the sun when there's a total eclipse of the sun? It's the moon. Who made the moon? God made the moon. Who gave the orb so the moon would come and blot out the sun? God did that in His wisdom for the spectators that we are. And I'm sure many of you in this room, if not all, you have seen through the Lord Jesus on the cross the eclipse of the sun for you. I have one record in my life of a real solar eclipse, and I didn't really see it because it was cloudy, but they did have warned everybody not to look. If you stared at the sun, you would damage your eyes. But when there's an eclipse, it doesn't glare at you and it doesn't blind you. But if you look, you're going to damage your eyes. Of the heavenly bodies God has made, the sun, the moon, and the stars, 1 Corinthians 15, we know. Beautiful picture of resurrection, the stars. Picture of the saints in glory, deferring glory from one to another. The glory of the moon. What's particular about the moon, it doesn't have personal glory, it's got reflective glory. It only has glory when it's directing its face towards the sun. And it reflects His glory. And the sun, well, astronomers don't agree, but the sun, to me, is the brightest object in that sky that I can look at. I appreciate stars. When the sun comes out, the stars disappear. When the Lord appears in glory, we're going to be manifesting glory with Him, but He's the one that's going to be seen in us, isn't He? But I was touched by the fact that even when the sun is shining, you can still see the moon sometimes. And the Lord will manifest in glory that church, which doesn't have itself a glorious body. We are going to have glorious bodies, but the church is a reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus, of the measure of His love. It's a wonderful thing. But what I want to talk about is an eclipse. What's an eclipse? Well, an eclipse is an interruption of the vision of a heavenly body by the interposition of another body. You have eclipses of the moon, where the moon reflecting the sun is darkened. And why is the moon darkened? Because the earth comes between the sun and the moon. What's a picture that God gave us in creation? Of what? Well, I believe our reflection of the Lord Jesus is affected by the earth. By the earthly things that take up our time, our affections, our resources. And instead of reflecting the glory of the sun, our testimony is darkened by the earth. Makes sense to my soul. It's simple. But what about lunar eclipse? The sun was blotted out in Luke 23. When the light of the world went into darkness for you and me. Is it possible, brothers, sisters, for us individually or collectively, to blot out the glory of the Lord Jesus by our partial understanding, by our misunderstanding, by over-understanding of things perhaps too wonderful for us? In Him are hid all the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge or intelligence. It's all in Him. And I only know them in part. And so do you. And I'm sure you know more than I do, but it's only partial. Thoughts that have been laid on my heart recently, I want to share with my brethren here. The table of the Lord. The Lord's table. Receiving at the Lord's table. Who receives at the Lord's table? The Lord. It's not the Lord, it's not the Lord's table. And if it's the Lord receiving at His table through responsible ones, obviously we have responsibility with that. It should bear the character of the Lord. Romans chapter 14. Verse 15, rather. Verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Think of that prodigal son when he came home. He was received before he got home. What a reception he got from the Father. Did the Father run up to him like this? No, he had open arms. He was longing for that boy to come back. would the Lord's heart be different? Not welcoming those he died for? Whether we're receiving them in restoration or receiving them as what they are, truly members of his body. I am guilty in my soul of failing to reflect in my way of dealing with this subject, of not truly reflecting the Lord. And I just like to mention this for our exercise, because it's not easy. Two aspects in connection with the Lord's table is the ground of the one body that includes every redeemed one, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and the authority and the respect due to the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. And if he's the Lord, we do things the way he wants. He's the Lord. We submit ourselves willfully to what he wants, the prescriptions from his word. That's how we do things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Brother mentioned this verse this morning. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Wow. The blood of Christ. Millions of redeemed ones by the precious blood of Christ. Members of the body of Christ. Wonderful. It's all Christ. His blood. And his body, which is the church. And then he goes on to exhort them about the fellowship. And I would like to suggest this thought to you in connection with my exercise, and I'm really open to be corrected on this. I wouldn't feel free myself to remember the Lord anywhere else than at his table, where he has drawn us around himself, where we submit to his word, where we let the Spirit of God minister the truth to us and lead us in songs and worship and enjoy his person, where he's the theme and the center of it all. Like the Son in creation, there's the Son in redemption. He's the center of it all. It's all about him and us in him. But if one came as a member of the body of Christ, redeemed with his precious blood, and he wanted to remember the Lord in his death, and perhaps was not clear as I would be as to where I would go or not go, but in simplicity of faith, he would want to remember the Lord in his death for us. I'm persuaded the Lord would greet him on the ground that he washed him with his own precious blood and that he's a member of his body. That belongs to that person. That belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. And so I just suggest this, brethren, because it has enlarged my heart in considering these passages, that the table of the Lord and the Lord's Supper is under his lordship. We can say many things in our discourse about the Lord and yet betray his character in how we behave and how we do things. May the Lord help us, dear ones. May the Lord keep us from anything that we would take out of proportion to eclipse his glory. Is it possible that our being taken up with things that pertain to the church would blot out the vision of the sun? Well, that's what the solar eclipse is. The moon gets in the way, and you can't see the sun anymore. This is the word of God from the first chapter to the last chapter. It has one object. It's not you, it's not me. It's Christ. And you and me and Him. Wonderful. I hope you're on the train. If you're on the train, you're going to end up in glory. That's where it's going. You're destined for glory. How do you get on the train? You believe the gospel. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. And if you're on the train, as I trust you are, and your fellowship is with the Father and the Son and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus loves souls. He loves the brethren and He loves souls. And if you're in fellowship with the Son of God and God our Father, you're going to love the brethren. You're going to love souls. Love puts you to work and edifying the saints, taking care of them, shepherding them, and going after the lost ones in the gospel. May Lord bless His word to our souls. And just leave this thought with you. May God keep us. May God keep me. May God keep you from eclipsing in any measure the glory of the Son by my partial knowledge.
What I have on my heart to share with you all this afternoon is maybe a little different than the message that we just received. It's my desire to share a little on burdens. I know that as I just turned 56, by the way, and in my life I've experienced burdens. Burdens come in different forms, come for different reasons, and yet they're all real to us. We can be sitting in a conference like this with a smile on our face and a very heavy heart. We can feel like we're just about to the point where we're ready to give up. And it's my desire to share some of the things that I guess maybe life has taught, and I trust, as the Spirit of God has worked in my soul to bring me through some of the circumstances of my life. Recently, I was in the home of a young man and his mother, and this family had lost their father maybe 4 years ago or so. And I was there to try to be an encouragement to them. Maybe get some projects done that were hanging over them. I'm sure they were burdens. And I'm sure that they were burdens that they looked to the Lord for answers for. And the Lord gave me the privilege to maybe lighten those burdens a little bit. But as I sat at lunch with them one day, I tried to help the young man understand that there are times when we can take burdens on ourselves that God hasn't given us. I encourage this young man not to try to be a father in that home, that there were going to be responsibilities for him that God didn't intend for him to shoulder. That there were going to be circumstances in his life where he would not be able to answer the need for his mother. And that he had to learn that God promises to take care of us. Maybe there's those this afternoon who are carrying burdens that God really doesn't, the Lord doesn't intend for you to bear completely. I'd like to start by just reading a familiar verse in Galatians chapter 6. Because I do believe that we want a certain balance to these subjects, and it's not a balance that I can guarantee you. I'm not necessarily one who is known to be very balanced. I know others more balanced than myself, so I'll do the very best that the Lord enables me. So let's read in verse 5 of Galatians 6. It says, "For every man shall bear his own burdens." You may be bearing a burden today, and it may not be a burden that you've brought upon yourself. It may not be a burden that you're not supposed to be bearing. God makes provisions for burdens. You may be a student in a university, and you feel like you're up to there in the requirements that are placed upon you. The answer necessarily isn't to flee or run, or it's to accept the burdens that the Lord has given you and seek grace to help in those burdens. I specifically want to speak to those who may be burdened beyond the desire of God for your soul to be burdened. And yet, life has a tendency to press upon us. And sometimes we need answers. We need to know how God has provided for us to bear burdens. I like to think of this book as a toolbox. My son recently, last year or so, he became a mechanic. And mechanics like their tools. And I might look in a mechanic's toolbox and open the drawers and see things I absolutely have no idea what the purpose is for them. But my son, if he has any experience with these tools, realizes that tool has a specific purpose. If I use that tool and if I learn how to use it, I'll be able to skillfully perform the task that requires me to make a living. The Word of God is like that. It's filled with tools that work. They work. It was never intended for God. God never intended His children to be overburdened. He told us that we wouldn't be given burdens beyond our ability to get through them. But He gives us tools to use in keeping ourselves from becoming overburdened. I'd like to just turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture because the Lord Jesus, our example, is the one who's speaking. And He is perfectly showing us how we can get through this life, no matter what the circumstances are, and be able to live with certainly a measure of peace. And if I have peace in my soul, I cannot be overburdened. The two don't go together. Cares, an overabundance of care and peace don't belong in the same heart. They don't belong in the same mind. And the Lord Jesus here gives us the key that we can apply, the tool that we can use, that our life might be kept to a certain degree at peace. And, you know, and when there's peace, there's joy. So let's just say peace and joy. They go together. Burdens, cares, that's trouble. That's clouds. It's difficulties. So Let's read it, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The Lord Jesus had spent his energies reaching out to those that he loved. He had been as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. He had done miracles. He had healed. He had tried to relieve the suffering. And what did he get? Rejection. He got rejection. And if there was ever a reason why maybe his soul wouldn't have been at peace, and I speak reverently because I know him, and that's not possible for the Lord Jesus. But looking at it from our vantage point, you know, peace usually comes when things are going well. But things weren't going well under these circumstances for the Lord. And yet, how does he respond? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He thanked his Father for the wisdom of his pathway. That's called submission. In your circumstances today, can I ask you and myself, can we thank the Lord, our Father, for what he has chosen to bring into our path? Speaking to a young brother just a few minutes ago about that, about submission. And it's pretty universal for us, isn't it? That when we talk about submission, we want to recoil. We want to, you know, talk about how hard it is. But submission always brings victory. It always brings peace. It doesn't change the circumstances. It doesn't make the failures right. It doesn't necessarily change our immediate circumstances. But what it does is it interjects peace and brings peace in times of difficulty. You know, some things in life are extremely difficult to take. There might be sin in our life. There may be a failure. And we may have to acknowledge that God had to allow that to happen in our life so that we could learn a lesson, get from this stage of growth to the next. From getting from this phase of being made into the image of Christ. I don't like to talk about sin as necessary in any circumstances, but it is allowed of God because there's a process. Maybe it's not sin in our lives. Maybe it's sin in the lives of our families, our loved ones, or our brethren. Can we say, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, under those circumstances? Can we realize God is in control? And that circumstance has been allowed because God in his wisdom has seen it necessary. Sometimes burdens come in our lives because we feel the shame. We feel the shame. Shame is something that is extremely painful. And shame is something that Satan uses to keep us burdened. We may have committed a sin years ago. It may have been dealt with according to the Word of God. But for some reason, it's hard for us to get rid of the shame in connection with it. I'd just like to share a well-known verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the Lord as our example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Did the shame of the cross hinder the Lord Jesus from obedience in answering to God's work that God had placed before him? He would not allow the shame of the cross to hinder him from completing the work which God has for him to do. Now, are we going to go through life with the burden of shame and allow it to hinder fruit bearing for God? There might be a little pride in that. We don't like to think that we're connected with something that is shameful. Not to make light of sin in any way, sin is shameful. The Lord Jesus, it says, despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are the burdens that you bear this afternoon connected with some shortcoming, something in your life, something in the life of your loved one? I just want to share, I'm not sure if this will mean anything to you, but it has meant something to me. And my mind is going to draw a blank, but that's okay. We know no man after the flesh. We know not Christ after the flesh. We know no man after the flesh. Oftentimes, brethren, our reputations are connected with what we are in the flesh. Scripture says we know no man after the flesh. We're in a new creation. We're in a new family. We've lost our connection with Adam's race. Do I suggest that a good name isn't to be chosen rather than riches? Again, I'd like to put this in balance. Scripture speaks of valuing a good name. That means we don't carelessly tarnish a name. But when it comes down to it, we're part of a new creation. We know no man after the flesh. If that truth rests firmly in our souls, it'll help for the burden to be lifted. It might be connected with something that may have in some way tarnished my name. You know, we're all pretty broken. And if we allow our brokenness in any way to burden us down, we're not going to get very far. I want to encourage us. Are there going to be burdens? We're told to each bear our own burden. But God, give us grace to know when we're trying to bear something God has not asked us to bear. I want to give you an example of what I think that is. Sorry, time. I know of a little family with a mother. I don't know, over time, maybe 6 or 7 kids. A mother and 6 or 7 kids. Obviously, there's something missing there, isn't there? Very important component. It's called a father. But like I said, we live in a broken world, don't we? It's nice if you sit here, haven't had the experience of having a mother and a father. That's normal. That's God's design. But we live in a broken world. And this dear little family had a mother and about 6 or 7 kids. And as I watched this dear family that I love grow up, each one of the kids would get to the point where they were the oldest in the family, the oldest one that was left. And the burden of trying to be the father, the responsibility of being the oldest one in that family, ended up, when they got to that point, they took off. Because it was a burden. They thought they had to bear. Natural. Here I am, I'm the oldest one in the family, and all these things are happening all around me, and some of these things are happening, and they're wrong, and the burdens became so bad, they said, I've got to get out of here. And they did, and it didn't end up in much blessing. I mean, I believe God's bringing much blessing, but sometimes it may not appear that way. Why? They didn't understand. Those were burdens God wasn't calling them to bear. What if you're in that situation? What if your family has come apart? Is it your responsibility to fix it? Let me suggest that you go to the Lord. If you're in a situation that is completely not the way it was intended to be, don't take that situation on yourself. Don't try to become a 13-year-old, 14-year-old father. Go to the Lord and say, I can't be the father of this situation, but I'm willing to be used of you, Lord. I'm willing to take as much as you ask me to bear. I'm willing to go to you and do all I can, Lord, with your strength. And so, let's be careful with the burdens. You'll have them. God is there. Remember, whatever it is, first of all, do what the Lord Jesus did. Father, I thank thee for the way you've chosen, for what you've ordered. I thank thee. Submission brings peace. Well, I trust that these thoughts are a little bit of an encouragement to you.
We're going to look to add to what's just been said from the aspect of rest. All of us, in some part of our being, appreciate rest. Hopefully we experienced some of the rest last night after we went to bed. Our bodies require it, and Scripture recognizes it. And I would like to look with you a little bit at rest in connection with peace and burdens. So turn with me to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God had created and made. We're here in the very beginning of the Word of God. We find that God went to work, and he spent 6 days working, and on the seventh day he had come to the point where he had finished the work that he was doing, and he rested. And he set that day apart. He hallowed it. He set it apart as something really holy that he has never given up from that day to this, and he will not, that purpose of his own. And so there is that in every life that God orders, that is the period of work followed by rest. God orders the proper amount of work and the time when that work is accomplished to be followed by rest. Makes me think, and I think it's France, many years ago, if I'm right in my memory, but one of the European countries decided, I'm going to put it this way, they were a little smarter than God, and so they thought they could accomplish more, and as a consequence, they decided instead of a 7 day week, they'd have a 10 day week. And so people would work 9 days, and then they would have a day off. Didn't work. They went back to the 7 day week. Things don't work right when you change God's order. And God had an order. He established an order in which he created us, and he expects us to stay within that order. And things go the way they should, in contrast to ways they should not. However, God's still working today, and he's not resting. He's not resting. You and I necessarily take periods of rest. But I submit to you that God doesn't. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, "My Father worketh hereunto, and I work." Why was that statement made? Because God cannot, will not rest when there is sin before his eye. God cannot rest in the presence of sin. It is unacceptable to his eye. And so he cannot rest. He will not rest until he keeps on working to the point where there is no longer sin. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, "He shall rest in his love." There is coming a time when God will rest, not to work again. That time is seen in Revelation. God's rest was broken in Genesis 3. And his rest will be restored to him in what's described to us in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "Righteousness shall dwell." Right now, we live in an unrighteous world, and righteousness suffers. And God can't live looking upon a creation of his own that he had made, that he declared very good, and watch man act and behave, and the consequences of it in the creation itself and in the animals and so on. And so God is at work because of that. But when he has removed from his eye all that sin is and all that sin has brought, when he has created a new heavens or made a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness dwells, then God will enter into rest. And that rest will remain for eternity. Turn to Isaiah. Chapter 57, verse 16, Isaiah 57:16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him, and I hid me, and I was wroth. And when he went on forwardly in the way of his heart, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." God made you and I in his likeness and in his image. There are certain ways in which we're like God, even naturally speaking. For that's the way God created us. And it's important to realize that like God, you will not find rest in sin. Man is like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Sometimes in our personal lives, there's no rest. Why? Because the waters are casting up mire and dirt. Because there's that going on within the soul in which there can be found no rest. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves such things, because very often the real issues are not in the circumstances, they're in the soul. We somewhat wrongly at times think, if only, and then we describe the proper set of circumstances in our lives. If only I had this, if only he wouldn't do that, something somebody outside of us is doing that's affecting us in a way that we don't appreciate and we don't want. If we even say, in young people growing up, at least if you were anything like me, and I think I'm looking face to face in water, if only my dad, my mom would let me do this or that, everything would be great. But I wasn't made that way, nor were you. It cannot rest. Let's remember that. We all appreciate rest, but as God's presently working in the presence of sin, so we too must recognize that if there's to be peace or rest in our souls, it has to be without the activity of sin. Let's go back to Matthew 11 that we were looking at, add a little bit to it. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. First, I want to talk about the person who said these words at this time. In the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus grew up. The Messiah had come. And when the time came, at approximately 30 years of age, he began what we call his public ministry. He began his work. And as Matthew presents it to us, he went out preaching. Most of us are familiar with chapters like chapter 5 and 6, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he presented to man a great message. We would say we hope it was well received. It was wonderful words. It was his work. It was rejected. It was rejected by the general population to whom it was presented. They listened, some of them at least, but they didn't receive. He went on to do, if they wouldn't receive his words, then he presented his works. And so he went on working, healing, doing miracles, feeding, and so on. They hated him. They started talking about putting him to death. Bit of a burden, right? Not a very easy thing to accept. In such circumstances, how would you feel if you felt God had given you a message from himself and you had presented it and you had been enabled of God to do miracles and reinforced your message and your love, of the love of God that you are presenting, and people started to talk about how to get rid of you? Sometimes it's not easy to reach consciences. It's easier to talk about love and encourage things like that. But sometimes it's necessary, if one is to be faithful, to warn. And so earlier in this chapter, in verse 20, it says, "Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." You ever warned anybody and found yourself upset in the process of doing it? There are lots of us that have been parents here, and not so always parents, but you know, it tends to be pretty upsetting to say something, even if it's a word that's faithful and necessary, but might produce conflict. And it's difficult. People normally don't feel very comfortable about it if it's done in the right spirit. Yes, I know, in the wrong spirit, some people seem to enjoy telling people off. But that's not what we have here, and that's not of God. And so here we have this person presented to us who has already been said one of the very important keys to his person was what he said, which we've had, and I'll just repeat it in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He submitted to the will of another in these circumstances and has already been said. That's a point of peace, very important point of peace. But I want to add to that in the verses that we read. What else does he say concerning himself? He says in verse 29, I am meek and lowly. I am meek and lowly. To be submissive to God, to be meek, and to be lowly are ingredients of rest. The Lord Jesus himself wasn't talking about something he hadn't experienced or didn't know or didn't understand, but he thought it was a good thing to say. He was speaking, as we know, the truth. He was the truth. And he was speaking of one who submitted, one who was meek. Meek persons don't tend to give offense. Lowly persons don't tend to take offense. There are those who never told somebody something and they didn't take it the way you thought they should, and you were put out by them, as we say, upset because they didn't respond to you correctly, or someone said something to you that you didn't like and your response was in kind. Neither of which are characters of meekness or lowliness of heart. So the Lord Jesus gives us here something that helps us into that place where our souls can find rest. He says, learn of me. But first of all, come to me. Come to me. You're burdened? Whatever you're burdened about, there's a person that can help you. Talking earlier today about a couple of people that are troubled and things in their lives, and sometimes it's hard for people to listen. We think we have something to say to them, and we kind of expect that we'd like them to receive it, but somehow we think they won't accept it from us. Sometimes we can't help because of that. Perhaps the problem is in us and not being able to help. But we can always encourage someone to go to one that never is unable to help bring rest into a soul. Come unto me, and I will give. There are really no conditions placed here in this first step. Come to me and do this and this and this and this, and I will. The first and essential thing is simply the coming. In my own soul, when I see this passage, I somehow visualize the Lord being such in the low place that we've got to come from our high place, if you will, down to get to where he is. And sometimes we're not willing to come down to that low place where he is to find the answer, the need. So it's, perhaps in a figure sense at least, it's come down unto me and I will give you rest. Another aspect of it has already been mentioned. Take my yoke. There's submission in that as well. Accept my yoke. And I'll say it this way. And I'm the more experienced of the two in the yoke. So if you get into yoke with me, I'm going to take the lead. And you have to submit to that lead of mine. But if you will take that step with me, the Lord's going to teach, without you having to be occupied with it, meekness and lowliness. You know, I was quite fascinated in Sunday school this morning. One of the little kids sitting beside his dad. He sat there and he had the hymn book open and he had the hymn book out. And I doubt that he could read. I'm sure he couldn't read a word in it. But he sat there and he watched. He watched the little girl across the aisle from him. He watched the bigger kids when it was time to get up and go around the illustration. He was encouraged to get up and he went there and he stood in the back. I doubt that he saw a thing. But he got up and he at least he went that direction. And what's that little child learning? He's learning to imitate. He's learning to imitate. He's going to learn to talk by imitation. Sometimes his parents may be very happy that by imitation he becomes a little bit like them. And maybe at other times they might wish he didn't imitate them. But there is that process of learning that comes from occupation with something, and he's not consciously imitating, but he is imitating. This is an important comment to me about it. You can't rest being occupied with sin. There's nothing in the activity that produces lust in us that produces rest. There may be excitement, there may be thrill, there may be pleasure, but there's no rest. But occupation with the Lord Jesus produces rest. Because it's occupation with what's perfect, what's holy, what's pure, what's loving, what is joy, what gives long suffering. In that occupation, God does whatever he does to transform through it to produce results. And in his person here, it brings rest. Quickly, I'd like to turn over to Galatians 6, adding again a little bit to what we've already had there. We had verse 5, where we were taught this afternoon not to take on burdens that God has given to someone else to bear, and he doesn't want us to try to bear them. They're not ours, and it's a mistake to try. But notice verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, and so on. Here it talks about helping somebody else. There are some burdens that we are instructed to help others to bear. But what I want to emphasize or note for you here is verse 1 says meekness, spirit of meekness. We don't really want to look at ourselves and say, well, I'm spiritual. Yep, I can handle this. I'll go bear somebody's burdens. I'll tell them how to live or whatever. But notice this person, I'm going to suggest to you, has been in Matthew 11 in their soul and come to the Lord Jesus and been yoked with him in such a way that they have learned meekness by observation and by God's work in them in seeing himself. He that, verse 3, if a man think himself to be something, is that lowliness being described? Man that thinks himself something? No, that's not lowliness. It's really the opposite. Man wants to be something. He wants to think of himself something. He even may want to think of himself as a good encourager or a good helper or a good doer of managing other people's lives besides his own and so on. But that's not really God's way. And so that which enables, you might say, in between here to bear one another's burdens is, first of all, we ourselves have to go through, if I can say, the joyful, beneficial, rest-giving experience of what Matthew 11 gives to us. And then the Lord may say, I'm going to use that vessel to help someone else. To help someone else in their burden, and in that way help them to bear it. May the Lord help us to learn and to bear. And whatever the outward circumstances are, the Lord Jesus was a man of rest. In spite of all the pressure and all the burden that he bore in his life, he was also, in his soul with God, a man who had rest. May the Lord help us to more enter into and enjoy that rest of soul as we head toward the resting day. As it says in Revelation 14 about some who had given their lives, it says they had rested from their labors. We'll never be able to fully rest in the presence of sin, but we can find rest in our souls if we are occupied with that person who is the perfect object of our souls in every respect, including rest.
Verse 3, 4, and 5 of number 27 in the back. Afternoon, and our God, now we pray that what we have had before us, that it might get into our lives and make a difference. So our God, we thank thee. Thou art so good to us. We thank thee for it. We ask thy blessing in the balance of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.